It's my great joy to kick off this morning what's going to be an eight-week series on the doctrine of the Trinity. We've called our series Knowing God, and because it's the first of the messages in this series, I get to do a little bit of an introduction to the series and the doctrine of the Trinity. And so this morning is really going to have two parts. It's going to have a little bit of an introduction, which, because of the nature of the topic, is not so much a one-minute introduction, but more like 10 or 15 minutes. But I'm going to be doing an introduction, and then I'm going to get into the first of what's going to then be 8 weeks of application in terms of this understanding of the Trinity and actually working out what that means for our lives. And I think you're going to be amazed how practical this series actually is. Our desire is that over these 8 weeks, that we will get to know God better. That's not just the name of the series, that is our desire. As we contemplate the wonderful, deep doctrine of the Trinity, our heart, our prayer is that we would know God better. The triunity of God, the three-in-oneness of God. Bruce Ware said this about our God who is three-in-one. If we are to know God rightly, we must know Him as He is, as He has revealed Himself. And this means knowing Him as the one God who is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think the big idea there is that it's not like, you know, you've got two people on a train or walking along a path, and it's like, well, my God and my God. No. We want to know the God of Scripture, who's revealed Himself, and He's revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we want to know Him. We don't want to just grow in head knowledge. I know we're a university town, but when you come to church on Sunday, I don't want you to grow in head knowledge. Rather, our desire is that we may grasp God's self-revelation of Himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, for three reasons. One, that we would deepen how we relate to God. Two, that our worship would be enriched. I loved singing a creed this morning. And thirdly, that our lives would be impacted, that the impact of these messages would result in lives lived out in response to who God is. Brothers and sisters, I don't think I'm overestimating to say that we are wading into the deep end theologically over the next few weeks. After about 300 years of church history, the church needed to correct slightly incorrect teachings on this doctrine. And in AD 325 at the Council of Nicaea, they eventually adopted what's now known as the Nicene Creed. And a few years later, in 381, that creed was strengthened even more in Constantinople. And then it was strengthened even more about 100 and so years later with the Athanasian Creed to defend the Orthodox faith regarding the Trinity and the Incarnation. The reason why the church took hundreds of years and many very clever people to decide exactly what we believe as Christians about the Trinity is that if you get this just a little bit wrong, you're into heresy territory. And so what we are teaching on today is, I'm not going to help you to understand the Trinity, I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says. And we're then going to respond to what the Bible says. So what I'd like to do is a very quick survey of Scripture, both old and new, to see where the early church fathers got this doctrine from. Let's just take a quick two-point survey over this doctrine. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, you will see monotheism, the fact that God is one. And yet, right from the very first chapter of your Bible, there is a hint, there is a foreshadowing that God being one is slightly more complex because there's a plurality. Both the Old and the New Testaments clearly teach that there is only one God. The Jewish people regularly quoted from Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one." Isaiah 45, I am the Lord, there is no other. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. That's Jesus praying. And there is no God but one. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. And there is one God. The overwhelming, I could have gone and quoted many more scriptures. The overwhelming truth throughout the whole scripture is that there is one God. However, despite this clear monotheism, there is a foreshadowing in the Old Testament of a complex plurality even within that singularity. Let's just have a look at a few verses. These thrilled me this week preparing. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God, that's Elohim, which is plural, said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Deuteronomy 4, verse 35. Moses, preaching to God's people, said, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, that's Yahweh, that's singular, is God, that's Elohim, plural. There is no other besides Him. David writes, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord, Yahweh, singular, says to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus quotes this verse to say, this is me, in Psalm 110. In Isaiah 6, verse 8, Isaiah says this, I heard a voice, the voice of the Lord saying, I heard the voice of Yahweh. Whom shall I send? Who's going to go for us? Friends, Genesis chapter 1, Deuteronomy 4, verse 6, Psalm 110, Isaiah 6, and others. They don't explicitly teach the Trinity. In fact, the word Trinity is not even in your Bible. Skanda. Your Bible and my Bible clearly teach monotheism. Yet, there is mystery and there is complexity flowing from the Hebrew words used in these passages alone that I've shared with you, and how those words are arranged. Yahweh, singular, is God alone. He's the only God of Israel that we worship. In Genesis, yet, there is a plural use of the pronoun and a plural use of the verb when God is creating us, humankind. In Deuteronomy and Psalm 110, you see a pairing of Yahweh, plural, with Elohim, Yahweh, singular, with Elohim, plural, or with Adonai in the same sentence as if there's two people. And in Isaiah, recording one God declaring that I shall send, and who shall go for us? Friends, all of these verses hint at a mysterious, complex plurality and unity of God. And although the Trinity is not abundantly clear, there's just hints of it, there's a foreshadowing, these verses lay the foundation on which the New Testament's fuller revelation of the Godhead and our understanding of the Trinity are built. So the challenge for the first disciples who were monotheists, they were Jewish people. These were the scriptures that they had believed in. The challenge for them was to understand, but who is Jesus? When they believed in one God, as revealed throughout the Old Testament, and yet they knew that Jesus himself was God. Let's just go on a bit of a journey with those disciples. As the disciples wrestled with this question, who is Jesus if there's one God, and yet Jesus is God, they would have remembered Jesus' baptism and the remarkable event that it was. Matthew records, and when Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and behold, the heavens, I imagine the heavens getting ripped open like this for some reason,
the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God. So here we've got Jesus. We've got the Spirit descending like a dove and coming to rest on Jesus. And behold, a voice from the hole in heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." The whole Trinity. Then as they walked with Jesus, the disciples would have remembered that Jesus revealed through his whole life and through his habits that he had a Father who he was entirely submitted to and was always in loving communication with through prayer. And yet the same Jesus who was always speaking about his Father and saying, "I don't do anything except that which the Father tells me," that same Jesus in John 8, replying to some Sadducees and Pharisees and wouldn't sees and couldn't sees, spoke of himself as, "I am." Before Abraham was, not I was, I am. Ego emi. The same arrangement of words when Moses saw a bush burning and was trying to work out what's going on, and he had to take his slops off his feet. And then God revealed himself as, "I am." I didn't think this through. The same Jesus who referred to the Father in heaven, the one they believed in through the Old Testament, called him Father, also said, "I am," called himself God. And for that, he was killed. The disciples also remembered Jesus' prayer. We're going to be in Jesus' prayer quite a bit in John 17, where Jesus prayed this to the Father in heaven. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and me, Jesus Christ, whom you sent." Jesus sees himself as equivalent to the Father and yet distinct from the Father. And Thomas, around this time, John records, when Thomas walked into the room and there's Jesus and he's alive, but he's got holes in his feet and his side, and he invites the doubting Thomas to come to him. Thomas confesses, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus doesn't correct him at all. The Apostle John reveals to us what they believed. What did the early disciples believe about Jesus? John tells us, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word," that's Jesus, the Logos, "was with God." Note, he didn't arrive in a manger in a stable. In the beginning was the Word, was Jesus. And the Word was with God. Distinct from, to be with. And the Word was God. Absolutely united. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In this most remarkable, commentators say that this most remarkable three verses of the Bible caused theologians and church leaders to talk for 300 years until the Council of Nicaea to try and wrap their heads around it. So if you're battling this morning, don't worry. Here we have eternality. In the beginning was Jesus, was God. And we have distinction. If Jesus was with God, then he is separate from God, and yet he is equivalent and united because he was God and he was creating with God. I really like Wayne Grudem's definition, which contains the essential elements of this doctrine. God, this is what the Trinity is. The definition of the Trinity: God, who eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God, and there is one God. The three statements in this definition are all taught in Scripture. God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is truly God. And yet, there is one God. If your spiritual fuse is starting to fry, I get it. Scripture does not resolve this mystery for us at all. Just like Scripture doesn't prove God, just in the beginning, God. Yeah, but I've got some questions. No. In the beginning, God. It's just telling us what's in Scripture, this definition. Today, I'm not going to unravel it for you. I'm just telling you what's in Scripture. The historical formula is that God is three persons with one essence. And every time someone tries to give you an illustration to unravel it for you, go, because their illustration is going to fall down at some point. So I'm going to resist trying to give you one. But R.C. Sproul says that the Trinity is a mystery, not a contradiction. Very important. There is a difference between a mystery and a contradiction. A mystery is something we can't fully understand. We can't quite get our heads around. A contradiction is two truths that they're logically incompatible. They can't be true at the same time. Like 2 + 2 can't equal 4 and 5 at the same time. But God is three persons in one essence, Father, Son, and Spirit. The mystery lies in how that can be. The last thing I want to say on that is to say this. The fact that we can't understand it fully, the fact that it's a mystery, should humble us before the God of Scripture. And should draw us into awe and wonder-saturated worship. We should not worship with our Rice Krispies still in our teeth. Having rushed into church, we stand before the awe-inspiring, incredible God of Scripture. May we always worship Him with hearts that are humble before Him and in awe of Him. And so, for today, you're going to be quite happy that I'm going to stop unpacking the Orthodox teaching of the Trinity. But I want to quote something from Herman Bavinck. And this quote really gets at what we're going to be doing over the next 8 weeks. This is what he said. The eternal being reveals himself in his true I in existence. Even more richly and vitally than his attributes. In other words, the fact that God is three in one, that's the thing God has revealed to us. It's even more important than the attributes, the individual attributes of Him. It is in this Holy Trinity that each attribute of His being comes into its own, so to speak. It gets its fullest content and it takes on its profoundest meaning. What Bavinck is saying here is that when we contemplate the Trinity, all the attributes, all the facets of His being and nature come into the sharpest focus. And that is what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks. And so this morning, we're going to look at just one aspect of God through this lens of the Trinity. God is true I am. God is love. The question that I want us to consider is who God was before anything existed. You see, although your Bible begins with the words, and it's right, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, although that's how your Bible begins, to think of God as being a creator, as the primary thing that God has revealed about Himself, would be to be making a mistake. And so we could ask the question, who was God before He created anything?
And the answer to that question is, God was Father before He created anything. God was Son, and God was Holy Spirit. Three persons in one essence, before He made anything. Let's look at John 1 again. In the beginning, before He created anything, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. What that verse in John is telling us is that Jesus was eternally with. He was distinct from the Father, and yet He was eternally God. He was with the Father. He was united in essence with the Father. And Jesus, in His prayer in John 17, reveals even more about the relationship between Him and the Father from eternity past. Let's just look at Jesus' prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God. And He could have said Me, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work You gave Me to do. And then look at this. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Friends, before anything existed, Jesus coexisted in glory with God the Father. Note how the Father and Jesus are distinct. How Jesus calls the Father the only true God and Jesus Christ, two distinct people whom You've sent. Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had before You, before the world existed. This relationship between Jesus and the Father existed before anything else existed. And later on in His prayer, in verse 25 and 26, Jesus closes His prayer saying the following, Father, I desire that they also, that's You and Me, whom You've given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. I was just blown away meditating on that the past week. The Father loved the Son from before the foundation of the world. Jesus has been loved by the Father from eternity past. The Father and the Son didn't just coexist before they created the world. They didn't just create the world together. The key thing is that before they did anything else, they were in a loving relationship with one another. Before God was creator or anything else, God is Father, God is Son, and God is the Holy Spirit in a perfect loving relationship. So what was God doing before He did anything else? What was God doing before He created anything else? And why is this so important for us? What God was doing and who God was God was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they were in a perfect, harmonious, loving, self-sustaining relationship. God didn't create us because He needed us. God was totally on His own, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and He was not needy. It says in Acts 17, as if He needed anything. God does not need anything. He never did need anything, nor does He need anything today. God is self-contained. God is self-sufficient. God has always, from before the creation of the world, existed as a community of perfect love and relationship. And this foundational truth is so important for us because it reveals that God giving, self-giving love and God being in relationship
is central to who God is. Because if God had created before he did anything, then we would know him primarily as creator. But before he created, he was doing something. He was in a perfect, harmonious, loving relationship. So before God is creator, before God is king, before God is ruler, before God is sovereign almighty, God is love. A loving father, a loving son, a loving Holy Spirit. Love is not something God does. It's not an attribute of God. It is who he is before anything was made. John, in his letter to the churches later on in his life, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, he writes it like this. He says, "Be loved, that's you and me. We are loved by the one who is love. Beloved, let us love one another." Why? "For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And whoever does not love does not know God." Why? Because God is love. Not God is loving. God is love. Love isn't something he does. It is who he is in his essence. God the Father is a loving Father. Jesus Christ is the beloved of the Father. "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And he has always been. At Jesus' baptism, we get that incredible glimpse. "This is my beloved Son." The most foundational thing about God is not some abstract quality, his holiness or his righteousness. It is rather that he is a loving Father. He is a beloved Son. He is a loving Holy Spirit. So that in everything he does, he is this. He is the God who is love. And that knowledge of who God is should infuse everything else we know about God. And so I just want to look at five things. We could go much longer today. But let's just look at five things. That this truth that God is love, what was God doing before he created, how it infuses some other things we know about God. Firstly, God is love, creation. Let's think about creation. God is not some distant watchmaker God who created the world, wound it up, and then said, "Let's see how this goes." No, God is not cold or an absent creator. Rather, because God is love, God creates as a loving Father who in creating was sharing his overflowing self-giving love with us. Don't you see that in Genesis chapter 1 verse 26? "Let us make humankind in our image." Like, let's share us with some humans. Let's make a world for those humans. We live in an incredibly wonderful part of the world, don't we? I don't know if you've lived in Stellenbosch for any length of time, how crazy this place is, and do you still see it? I had been here a few months and was with some people in the car, and we came over from kind of the Paar side. I can't even remember the road now. You know, we came past Welgevonden, and as we were coming over, just saw the mountains, and I actually said to the people in the car, "Robin, you were in the car." I was like, "Do you still see it? Do you still see how incredible this place is?" Friends, we live in a world that God has incredibly created for us, that we might delight in it. And you've only seen this world marred by sin. And the lovely sunsets, that golden, if you know your climatology, you know you're looking at pollution when it's glowing like that. You've only ever witnessed this incredible creation marred by sin, reeling under the effects of sin. But God made this glorious world for us, and he's going to recreate it in heaven. Hallelujah. And when God made us in his image, he made us, he created us uniquely in all his creation with the ability for relationships with one another and relationships ultimately with him. Why? So that he could share the love that was within the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He could invite us into that love and we could share it with him. I want to give you an application for each of these points. On this one, I want to encourage you this week to take some time. Leave 15 minutes early. Take some time. Notice things in creation that shout your Father's goodness and his love to you. Notice some small things that you can thank him for and delight in. Or maybe you're in a interaction with someone else and you really love this person. And just know that God shed his love with you, gave you the capacity for relationship and for love, for trust and vulnerability. He gave that to you because of what was in him. Secondly, if God is love, it's a new lens on our salvation story. God created this incredible world, but we human beings sinned and ruined it. We ruined the relationship with God. And yet God, the loving Father, set forth a plan of redemption in motion that would cause him to, in love, send his Son to restore us back to right relationship with him if we would just believe in Jesus. You know these verses. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. That's why he gave his only Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And Jesus' prayer to the Father, this is eternal life. That you could know God. Not even that your sins would be forgiven. Your sins would be forgiven so that you could know God. This is eternal life, that you would know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. The story of God saving us is a love story. It is February after all. Because God is love, God loved rebellious people so much that he sent his one and only Son. So that the obstructions of sin and shame could be overturned and overwhelmed by his love so that we could know him and we could be restored back into a right relationship with him and so that we could be included in the love that has always existed between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John 17:26, we looked at this earlier. I made known to them your name that the love which you have loved me may be in them. And I in them. Friends, the Christian life is nothing less than God inviting us to enter into, to partake in the love that existed from eternity past and will do so into the eternity future. What's the application for us? As we share communion in just a moment, I want to encourage you to delight in God's love for you afresh, in saving you. Sometimes we focus so much on our sin. I want you to dwell on the fact that God has loved you. Jesus dying for you on the cross, he declared, I love you. It says in Hebrews 12 verse 2 that Jesus, because of the joy that was set before him, that's why he endured the cross, because he was looking forward to relationship with you. Thirdly, because God is love, it affects how we pray. See, God being love before anything else affects how we pray. We looked just recently in our habits series, I preached on prayer and how knowing that God, how Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who is in heaven. The fact that we're coming in prayer to a loving Father changes entirely how we pray. So I want to encourage you, maybe this is the application for you this morning. I want to encourage you to pray with a fresh awareness of who you're coming to when you pray. That you're coming to your loving God the Father. And may that shape both what you expect, what you say, because he is not reluctant in any way. And he's not holding out from you. I was looking just this week at Luke 11 and where Jesus said about the giving of the Holy Spirit.
if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit if you ask Him, because He loves you? May that affect how you pray. You're coming to the One who loves you. Fourthly, because God is love, you don't need to be anxious about anything. You see, God being love before He's anything else colors our understanding of protection and provision. In the context of telling us to pray to our Father, in that same chapter where Jesus taught us how to pray, He also told us to not be anxious about anything. And the reason why we don't have to be anxious about anything is because of what our relationship is to our loving Father in heaven. Just have a look at it briefly in Matthew 6. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body or what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns." Here's the key. "Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Verse 31, "Therefore don't be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things." People who don't even know Him seek after these things. "Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what lack there is right now in your life. I don't know what challenging circumstance are tempting you towards worry and anxiety. But Jesus would say to you this morning, you loved. You are loved. You are in His full attention. So don't be anxious about anything. Your Father sees you and your Father sees everything about you. So approach Him with that heart attitude. Maybe for you, this is the truth that you need to embrace today. Knowing that God loves you, may this truth settle your anxious heart. And lastly, because God is love before He is anything else, made me think of His presence. We'll pick up on this next week as we look at God as Father. But God being love before anything else should affect how we anticipate and understand His presence. I know that for some of you, hearing your dad's car or hearing the door unlocking with your father coming home, maybe that wasn't a welcoming thing for you. And we'll look at this next week. But because your heavenly Father is love before all things, and because He is never anything else other than loving, Psalm 105 verse 4 says we should seek His presence continually. We should desire to be with Him because He is the self-giving. He is the other-serving One. He is always giving out life. He is always blessing. And so we should always want to be with Him because that's who He is. And the application under this point is, I want to encourage you to maybe stop and to acknowledge His presence. Practice being more aware of your Father's presence. Be more aware of His wonderful life-giving perspective that His presence brings. Desire to be with Him. I also pray for you that maybe you need to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to pour the love of God tangibly into your heart. Romans 5 verse 5. That's one of the works of the Holy Spirit. Not just, "Yeah, I know that God loves me." The Bible says that the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I want to encourage you to desire, not just to know God is love, but to experience it, taste and see that the Lord is good.